Well, this morning, we'll continue where we left off last week. If you remember, we started out in chapter 1 and 2 of Romans. So we'll turn back there again this morning. If you open your Bibles to the book of Romans, and then follow along with me. As I said last week, if you could choose one word to summarize the entire letter that Paul wrote to the Romans, it would be righteousness. God's righteousness. We don't have it, and we all need it. If your Bible has section breaks and titles for each section like mine does, if you look at those section breaks, you'll see in chapters 1, 2, and 3, again and again, it talks about righteousness, God's righteousness. So just to summarize briefly what we covered last week, we saw that Paul is writing this letter from Corinth to the believers in Rome. He says he's long intended to visit with them, to come to them, but has not been able to at this point. He's been prevented, and so here he is writing a letter to the believers in Rome. A letter that's packed with theology of the Christian faith so that those in Rome can have a fuller understanding of the gospel. And perhaps he's thinking that if he never makes it to Rome, then this may be his only chance to preach the gospel to this group of people. Or perhaps he's hopeful that if he does make it and they do get this letter in advance, then he will have laid the groundwork of a solid theological foundation from which he can build on when he gets there. Whatever his intent, he makes his introduction in the first few verses, and then he states his thesis or the purpose of the book in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. These verses, I believe, give us the theme of the book of Romans. It says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." If you were to think about all the people who need God's righteousness, who do you think needs God's righteousness more? A pastor or the parishioner? The Bible teacher or the abortion doctor? Mary, the mother of Jesus, or Mary Magdalene? A chaplain or an occult leader? A policeman or a rebellious gang member? A kind grandmother or the leader of ISIS? The fact of the matter is, everybody equally needs the righteousness of Christ Jesus. Everyone ever born except Jesus is born bankrupt of righteousness and falls short of the glory of God. Romans makes this abundantly clear. In chapters 1, 2, and the first half of chapter 3, Paul lays out the case that everyone needs God's righteousness. And without Christ, we have no hope of receiving it. In chapter 1, we see how mankind has suppressed the truth and turned away from God, turning instead to his own pleasure, exchanging truth for lies, the glory of immortal God for images of mortal things. And because of this, their hearts were darkened, and then God does what? He gives them up to their sin. This is a description of the ungodly, the God-haters, the God-deniers, those who never knew God nor want anything to do with God. And we see examples of all of those around us every day. In fact, everywhere you look, you will find people who shake their fist at God and say they want nothing to do with him. They may be passionate about righting the wrongs, the ills of society, solving the world's injustices. But if you ask them what they think about God, they will likely have no room for God in their lives. Some people are simply indifferent to God, but increasingly, I think we see most people are antagonistic, and they fight to remove God from anything that resembles God in public places, in public life. Then we move to chapter 2. Chapter 2, Paul describes the plight of those who call themselves the religious leaders, the religious in his day. These were the Jews of the first century. He describes the wrongful thinking of those who believe that they are somehow saved by their Jewishness, by the fact that they were born a Jew, or that they were circumcised, and that this somehow grants them the righteousness of God. And I realize that in chapter 2, he's writing about the Jews specifically and contrasting the Jews to the Gentiles. But the same principle applies to any person who is trusting in such things as the fact that they grew up in a Christian home or that they were baptized or they simply go to church. And therefore, by doing these things, they're somehow found righteous in God's eyes. In chapter 2, Paul makes the case that the religious Jew who has the law, he's the one who has Torah, he has the Old Testament scriptures, and yet continues to live like everyone around him, breaking the law of God, is in fact heaping on himself greater wrath. And not only that, but he blasphemes the name of God among the heathen Gentiles. Chapter 2, verse 24. Paul is saying, you religious people who have the Bible, when you live in such a way that you are no different than the non-believers around you, you are blaspheming God and you are no better than the rest of them. He's saying, don't fool yourselves into thinking that you are better than the next guy because you call yourself religious, because you go to church. If you're not trusting in the righteousness given by God through faith in Christ Jesus, you are in danger of God's righteous judgment. Just the same as the person who shakes his fist at God and says, I want you out of my life. Look at chapter 2, verse 8. We covered this last week. This is the future of all those who think their own righteousness will be good enough. They think their baptism is good enough. Their circumcision is good enough. Verse 8, but for those who are self-seeking and who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, and look at these words, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first, and also the Greek. That's what's in the future for every person who does not have the righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith alone. So that's chapters 1 and 2. Let's pick up now in chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. Let's read this. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Everyone is charged with sin. All are under sin. Jews, Gentiles, Americans, you and me. Pagans, idol worshipers, your family doctor, the loving grandmother across the street, all are under sin. There's no one righteous on his own accord, that is. So how many are sinners? Everyone. How many people are righteous? No one. One could be tempted to say, okay, Paul, you're an apostle. You have your opinion. You may be making this claim that all are sinners, but I know some pretty good people. Why don't you show me from the scriptures that this is true? And you know what? That's exactly what Paul does here. Look in your Bible, and depending on your translation, it may show This might show it differently, but in my Bible, verses 11 through 18 are all set apart. They stand out from the surrounding text, and that's because these are all citations from the Old Testament. Paul is purposely telling his readers, let me show you from your scriptures that what I'm saying is not my own idea. This dear Jew is from your own writings, mostly from the Psalms and Proverbs. And if you look at the footnotes or maybe the margins in your Bible, you will see these are all citations from the Old Testament that Paul is referencing in verses 11 through 18. He says, you want proof of what I'm claiming? As it stands, written and is always written, verse 10, none of you is righteous, no, not one. That's the whole point. We need to look to a Savior because no one is righteous without Christ. I read of a Russian writer who once said, I don't know what the heart of a bad man is like, but I do know what the heart of a good man is like, and it's terrible. Now, I don't know if that guy was a believer or not, but his observation is right in line with what we're reading here in Romans. Verse 11, not only is there no one righteous, but no one understands and no one seeks God. Left to our own desires, we would not even seek after God. We would be satisfied to continue on down the path to destruction and wouldn't even know enough to understand where that is leading us. This describes fallen man, all of mankind. Verse 12, all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is why it's so exciting that when we get to what we read in Luke 19, verse 10, it says, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. People don't seek God. Only God seeks. That's why Ezekiel says in chapter 34, behold, I, speaking of God, he says, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep. Why does Paul go to such great lengths to point out that all are sinners and that no one seeks after God? Well, continue on. Verse 19, we see the answer. Now we know that whatever the law says, he's speaking of the Old Testament, things that he just quoted in previous verses 11 through 18. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. For what purpose? So that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. So that everyone who hears this can agree with God. I'm guilty. I have no defense. What the Bible says is true of my life. I have no excuse. Everything that you say there, God, is true of me. That is the purpose of the law. And since through the law comes knowledge of sin, the law exposes our sin. This is the reason why God begins the book of Romans with 2.5 chapters of driving home a point that God is righteous, we are not, and we need a way to get his righteousness, or else we're destined for destruction. He says, here is the bad news. I'm laying it all out before you. You need to understand this. And when you do, and when you're able to agree with God that you're not a good person, like you think you are, then, and then only, does he move on to the righteousness of God through faith. This is the good part. Now we're getting to the good news. You may have been saying, with so much bad news, when are we going to get to the good news? Well, it begins here in Romans chapter 3, verse 21. And for the next 2.5 chapters, he talks about the faith that is able to save. So beginning in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God, we've been waiting for, has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. This may seem like I'm repeating what I said last week, but it bears repeating. We need to understand that God's standard is perfection, holiness. Nothing short of it will suffice. And we are sinners. This has been established, but we need to recognize that God is a just God, and he must deal with that sin justly. He has no other choice. He can't look away and pretend that he doesn't see the sin. He can't make an exception because he wants to be a loving God. That's not loving. That's actually in contrast to his nature. If God were to make exceptions, it would mean that he's not upholding his standard that he established and is therefore failing to do what he said he would do. And that would make him out to be a liar, and then everything else breaks down from there. No, God must uphold the law. And God says, do this and live. But we can't do it. We're condemned under the law, and we can't give ourselves the antidote because we're dead. We need someone who was able to live perfectly under the law. We need someone who kept the law for us. So what did Jesus do on the cross? He did everything. We don't contribute anything to that. When he said, it is finished, he didn't mean that he did 90% and then my faith is worth 10%. He didn't say, I did 80% and then you need to make up the difference, the other 20%. It's never been that way. And it never will be. When Jesus said it's finished, it was finished. Because all of our works are like filthy rags. We can't add anything to the work of Christ. We just can't. You can't get to heaven by keeping the law, because the law's purpose was to condemn. You need the righteousness of God. The righteousness that only one person has attained and has earned the right to give away. So the question next is, well, how do you get this? Verse 22 gives us the answer. Look at it, verse 22. The righteousness of God is given through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. It's not because of faith. It's not on account of faith. It's through faith in whom? Not Buddha, not Allah, not in yourself or psychology. It's not in the pastor. It's not in the Pope, but it's in Christ Jesus through faith. I just take God at his word that I offer nothing in my salvation except for my sin. That's all I have to offer. Christ was the one who was sinless. He was the one who was faithful, and I'm going to trust in that through faith. Who has this righteousness been offered to? Just as all have sinned, this offer is open to everyone who believes. There's no distinction. It doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman, an 8-year-old child, or an 85-year-old woman. It doesn't matter one bit if you're from this continent, or if you've come all the way over from Africa, or if you live in Africa. It doesn't matter your skin color, white, red, black, brown. What does the text say? There is no distinction. For all have sinned and continually fall short of the glory of God. There is no difference in the sight of God between a convicted murderer or you or me. This is the lie of the enemy, and it seems to be believed by a lot of people. Well, there's a lot of people around who are worse off than I am. That may be true in man's sight, but not in God's sight. We're all on equal footing. How many sins does it take for God to find you guilty? Does it take 10? 100? 1,000? No, the only number that matters is one. One. A man like Hitler may have committed 10,000 heinous crimes, murdered thousands and thousands of people. But how many lies have you told? If only one, then you're in God's courtroom and he asks, guilty or innocent? There's only one answer to give. Guilty. I'm guilty. What's it going to take for God to say not guilty when you are guilty? This is explained in the next verse, verse 24. They are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This word justification means this. Jesus lived a perfect life, obeying the law. And God credits that to your account when you believe. You've sinned against God, and God credits that sin to Jesus' account at Calvary and treats him as if he were the sinner, even though he wasn't. And we know that this substantiation, this substitution, worked. And God was satisfied. Why? Because God then raised him from the dead. Justified. A legal term used by Paul to show that we can stand before God just as though we are not guilty. And if by faith you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the same goes for you. We are no longer liable for anything because Jesus paid for everything. No more sin. It's been wiped away. It's been dealt with. Psalm 103:12 says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." It's amazing. No wonder later on in chapter 8 of Romans, we read that there is no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We need perfect sinlessness. Jesus earned that for us. God said, "Do this and live," and Jesus was able to do that, and he did. Just as if I never sinned, and just as if I perfectly kept the law. And Jesus is treated just as if he did sin, even though he didn't, just as if I perfectly obeyed the law, past, present, and future. This has nothing to do with becoming righteous. We don't work our way up to righteousness. This is being declared righteous. Christ's perfect sinless life credited to our account, our sin credited to Christ's account. And how much did this cost? Is this something I can buy? Well, it costs God something, but look at verse 24. And they are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. When you receive a gift, it's usually free, right? Or it wouldn't be called a gift. The price of that gift is usually paid by the giver, not the recipient. For the recipient, it's free. God's gift of salvation is just that, a free gift to everyone who would believe by faith. There's some other big words, meaningful words that we see in verse 24. Redemption. When you see the word redeemed, you may think like I do of the hymn lyrics. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through his infinite mercy, his child and forever I am. In the Old Testament, the word redeem had to do with the deliverance of people or things that had been bought or sold for debt. For example, if a poor man sold himself to an Israelite or even a foreigner among them, then the nearest relative to that man had the responsibility to redeem him or to buy him back. The person who redeemed their family member is known as the kinsman redeemer. In the New Testament, the word is especially used when referring to purchasing a slave with the express intent of granting him his freedom. The point Paul's making here is that Jesus paid the ultimate price to buy our freedom and to bring us into the family of God. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, "For you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." We are not only redeemed from the penalty of sin, but redeemed from the power of sin, and one day in the future, the very presence of sin. And then we get to another word to help us understand how great salvation is. Verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Well, what does that mean? God had wrath, and he poured it out on his wrath on his son as a substitute instead of us. And in doing so, God's wrath was appeased. Propitiation is the process that brings about a change in God's mind, God's attitude, so that he moves from being at enmity with us to being for us. Propitiation has to do with God being appeased so that we are restored into fellowship and favor with him. And this was done by his vicious death, by blood, by his blood to be received by faith. And why did he do this? Look at verse 26. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God doesn't condone sin. He doesn't forget about it. He doesn't look the other way. He is just, and it must be dealt with. His justice is satisfied, and then he shows himself to be the to be just and the justifier of the one, here it is again, the one who has faith in Jesus. This is good news. This is great news. In fact, this is the answer to the sin problem that Paul laid out in chapters 1 and 2. And he does it in such a systematic way. Maybe that's why I love the book of Romans, because it's such a systematic argument, point by point, for the good news of the gospel. So I would encourage you to continue reading in Romans. There's so much more that we won't be able to get into. But I'd like you to turn ahead a few pages to chapter 5. Move up to Romans chapter 5. And Romans 5 sounds so much better after studying and understanding the first three chapters. I love the way Paul did this. Once I grasp that I'm the chapter 1 sinner, once I understand that I am the chapter 2 sinner, and I understand how God can justly forgive my sins and accept Christ's death on the cross as a substitute for the punishment I deserve, then and only then can I begin, and I don't claim to have understood it, but I can begin to understand and appreciate what we're given in chapter 5. Reading verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have now peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That's a whole lot different than the anger and wrath and fury and tribulation and judgment for the non-believer. Verse 6, for while we were still weak, even while I was that Romans 1 or Romans 2 sinner, while I was still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. There's the good news. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. This is fantastic news. Have you come to the point in your life where you realize your need for a Savior? If not, then I pray that you will soon, today even. I hope you will consider these things that I've been sharing with you. And I encourage you to read Romans in a sincere effort to seek answers to those questions like, how do we know that we're sinners? How are we justified and forgiven? What is the importance of Christ's death, and what is the importance of his resurrection? And for whom did Christ die? All these questions are answered. And as always, I'd be happy to discuss any of these things with you if you wanted to talk to me afterward.